Back up. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so that's one chapter that deals with the kingdom. So that's what the overview is. Tonight we're talking about this kingdom of God. We just prayed, let your kingdom come. We pray that. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that a lot. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. The question is, what is that kingdom? And what does it look like? And when does it happen? So the first view that's being represented here is one that's called... Okay, I'm going to give you three names. They're going to sound scary at first, but then I'm going to teach you what they mean, and then you can use them in Scrabble. So, there's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And the millennialism part just means that we're talking about 1,000 years. A mille in Italian, Pepe, please, means 1,000. There you go. Thank you. This is our resident Latin scholar. In Latin, a mille means 1,000. In Greek, it's chile. And so sometimes this group is called Kiliasm as well, but we're just going to go with premillennialism. And then there's postmillennialism. So the pre refers to when Jesus comes. Does he come back before this 1,000-year kingdom we just read about? Does he come back post or after the 1,000-year kingdom? Or in amillennialism, there isn't a physical earthly kingdom that's been spoken of. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so it's unfair to say that amillennialists don't believe that there's any kingdom. They do. They believe that we're in the kingdom now and that it's a spiritual kingdom. So these are the three views. So the first one that we see here is, this is the premillennialism. Sorry about that. That's me. That is the theme song for L.A. Law, in case you're not sure. And, okay. The millennium... My mom. Sit down for my mom, okay. The millennium is 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years. And so what we see there, don't worry about all of the interesting stuff, just where that little dot is... Back there? Well, who's got the dot? I should have the dot, right? Give me that dot, right? I don't have the dot on. It's
the top middle.
Top middle, there we go. There we go. This is where we are at the moment, the church age, okay? And then, there, then Jesus, and this is the millennium, the 1,000 years that we just read about. And so in premillennialism, Jesus returns before this millennium. That's the main point. Okay, don't worry about all the other little what happens when in the tribulation is 7 years and etc. So the idea is that now we're in the church age, and then Jesus returns in a certain way. We call it a rapture. And then 7 years later, he comes again in what's called the second coming. So there's rapture over there, and the second coming will be over there. And then for 1,000 years, Satan's bound. Okay. And then he's loosed, and then you have the eternal state, the judgment of the wicked, the white throne. So that's just how we fit in the timing in that. That's why it's called premillennialism, because Jesus comes, and then he sets up this reign, this physical reign on earth. Okay, next slide. This is amillennialism, and what this teaches is that we're in the present age right now, and there's no earthly reign of Christ that's expected. The Christ's return comes here, the rapture, everything that's supposed to happen happens here, and then it's the eternal state. So right now, we are in the kingdom, which we're just going to call the millennium. So that's pre and post, pre and A. So where do you think Jesus arrives in post-millennium? Afterwards. So if you can go back to the other slide. Postmillennialism just says that here we're in the church age, and we will keep working and working until the whole church, the whole world is Christian, and the whole gospel spreads throughout the whole world, and everybody believes, and when the whole world is Christian, and the leaders are Christian, and we set up a kingdom, then Jesus returns afterwards, post the millennium. Okay, so that's the main views. You can turn off the slides. This anymore, thank you. That's what we're discussing tonight. Now, postmillennialism, I'm just going to take a couple of minutes. We'll start with that one, because that's the one that Dennis and I both agree is not correct. And postmillennialism was a very popular view. The idea was, in church history, the idea was that Christians need to get on with the gospel message so we can spread the message to the world, so the whole world becomes Christian, so that there's peace and prosperity on the planet. And imagine what it would be like if our president was Christian, and the whole cabinet was Christian, and everyone was Christian. How cool that would be, right? In all the countries of the whole world, and the United Nations, and they're all believers, and they're all mature. Then Jesus comes back, because we've established that. Now, that was very popular until World War I. Everyone saw that the world was getting better. In that view, the world gets better and better and better, and more Christian, and more countries become Christian. And they saw this in history, that Britain was, you know, going over colonizing places and taking over. And the Crusaders were post-millennialists. The Crusaders were big on, we need to bring in the kingdom of God. So they attacked all these countries that weren't Christian, and they baptized them and made them Christian, because every country that they said, this is now a Christian country, because we sprinkled the Muslims as we rode past them, now that counts, and when we get to all of them, Jesus will come back. So this was a prevailing view. Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist. A lot of the Americans that started these little towns, and they ran the town according to the Bible. The Ten Commandments were enforced. If you committed adultery, you were branded with the letter A, all those types of things. They were trying to use Old Testament biblical law to make the world this Christian kingdom. And then that went on for a while, and the world did look like it was getting better. The gospel was spreading, medical advances, educational advances, literacy, all these things. The world's getting better and better. And then World War I happened, and people were like, this can't be happening. And then just when they thought, well, maybe that was just a little blimp on the way up, World War II happened. You know, and then the Korean War, the Vietnam War, and all the other wars that have been going on all over the world. And now you look at society, and is it accurate to say that the world is becoming more Christianized? No. So it is true, what they have going in their favor is, if you look at history, you see that there are more Christians now than ever in history. So that part's true, I'll give them that. And that the gospel has gone to more places than ever before, and it's continuing to do that. But the world is not becoming better and better. And their counter-argument to me would be like, you don't judge your theology by looking at history. But I think Dennis and I both agree that that's, I don't know of any great theologians today who hold that anymore. It's just, things are not getting better. Also, there's a couple of verses that don't work with this. I'll read them to you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul expected things to get worse, not better. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, With scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter's saying that there's a point in time where just before Jesus is going to come back where people are scoffing, saying, oh, he's never going to come back. He's never going to come back. These aren't believers. This is not a Christianized world. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. See, what the problem with postmillennialism is that theologically it does away with the doctrine of imminence. We believe that Jesus can return at any moment. I believe that it's very easy to prove that from the New Testament. And because they'll say, yeah, Peter says there will be scoffers, but then the scoffers will die down and then things will get better again. But what that means is whenever you're in a period of history like World War I or World War II or right now, I believe, you can't say that the world is so Christian that Jesus is about to return. So if you ask a true postmillennialist like Doug Wilson, he's a guy I respect, he's a postmillennialist, we sell some of his books in our media center. Doug Wilson would say, sure, things aren't great now, but if you look at Christ coming in several thousand years from now, there's many thousand years for him to get it better, for us to get it better before he comes back. And if you said to him, do you believe Jesus could come back today? He would say, well, it depends what you mean by today. I mean, if you mean today as an epoch, this age, yes, possibly, but he's not going to come back in May. Because the world's not Christian yet. So that's why I dismiss that one completely. You can hold that view, and that's fine. That's a very optimistic view, and those people tend to get very involved in politics, and they build great buildings. Their churches are always these awesome churches that last 700 years because they think they need to. And it's not a bad view to hold. It's just we're not going to discuss it tonight because nobody really holds that. Okay, Dennis, can you come up and say a couple of words about postmillennialism, and then when you're ready, give me the thumbs up, and I will time you. Are we both going to sit up here? Is that what we were going to do? Or did you want to? Go ahead. You present your case. Maybe for the back and forth, we'll sit here.
Well, you want me to go for? You want me to go for 15 on Revelation 20?
Yeah.
Let's do that. And then it'll be your turn.
Yeah.
Okay. And then maybe I was thinking we could do maybe 1 Thessalonians 4. That's if we've got time, we'll do that passage as well. Is this on? No. There we go. That should do it. There we go. Thanks. Yeah, as far as the postmillennial view, too, I mean, it's not as if the amillennialist, which I am going to present to you, is not sensing that there's movement. We both agree that it's getting worse. I mean, things are, unless the Lord shortens the days, none would be saved. I think that there's going to be massive martyrdom at the end, and therefore I guess you'd say pessimistic about that. But at the same time, let's not be discouraged. There's wonderful advances, right, Clint? You went to Nepal because you believe this is the day of getting the job done. So there's wonderful advances. Now, stay in your Bibles to Revelation 20. We're both going to do Revelation 20. And I'm going to give you the amillennial position, and then Clint will give you the pre-mill. And let me state that as he so correctly stated, that amillennialism does not mean that that amillennialists like myself don't believe in a millennium. We do. It's just that we think that the millennium is taking place right now. We're in it. And that is actually what John was trying to say. I believe that during this era of persecution for the early church, John was especially wanting to encourage the church. And in Revelation 20, this was an incredibly encouraging word, and also you may find this quite surprising, but for the amillennialists like myself, there's nothing in Revelation 20 that isn't taught elsewhere. So I'm very boring because I'm not going to teach you anything new, anything that you didn't already know. There's no revelation in Revelation that isn't found in the Gospel of John or somewhere else. So let's go verse by verse and do an exposition from an amillennial point of view of Revelation 20. Are you ready? Here we go. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. I happen to think that that angel is Jesus. Many commentators do, maybe the majority, but it could have been a representative. But we had Jesus in the Old Testament coming and making angelic appearances in the Daniel in the lion's den, one like the Son of Man. I think this is Jesus coming down because Jesus has all authority. When he enters and leaves heaven and makes his way to planet Earth, he's got the keys of heaven with him. And he takes that key, and it says he's coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss. He's taking heaven and hell and earth by storm, and he's holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient snake, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Jesus is not named. His name here is Angel. We all know that Satan is not actually a dragon. We actually know that he's not a snake. He's actually an evil spirit. And therefore, these references to him are symbolic. They're figurative. And therefore, perhaps you'll find that I'm also, when it comes to the numerology of Revelation, this apocalyptic book, I'm not bound to the idea that it's a literal 1,000 years. I actually don't think that's what John is telling us, that it's a literal 1,000 years. This chain, this ability to seize the dragon is done by the power of Christ, who is far more powerful than this fallen angel. And he binds Satan for 1,000 years, or I believe the church age. For the entire period of the church age, Satan is bound. Well, people say, well, if he's bound, he's certainly on a long leash because this world is a mess. But we're talking about him not seizing Satan in order that he stops his purposes, because God uses Satan to fulfill his purposes. But in times past, during the Old Testament era, the nations were in darkness. But the nations have seen a great light. India was in darkness. Africa was in darkness. America was in darkness. The nations surrounding Israel were in darkness. The people worshipped all sorts of Hindu-like gods. There was no light. And even Israel, the light would flicker. It was very dim. And Satan controlled the nations of this world. The great glorious good news is that Christ conquering Satan has freed us to get the gospel message out there. To take the word to the nations. Be glad, O nations, Christ has come. And he's not just for the Jews. He's for all of us, and you and I can rejoice tonight because Satan has been seized. He has been bound in order that the gospel might go out. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ during the millennial age. We'll go from victory to victory. Yes, we're going to see many defeats, but there's also in the midst of persecution, tremendous encouragement. And that's what John was attempting to do. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. What for? Well, it was to keep him from, what does the Bible say here? Oh, there it is. To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Until the church age, the 1,000 years were ended. After that, and Clint and I are in full agreement on this, as his premillennialism and amillennialism, he must be set free for a short time. He must, in order for God to be glorified in the return of Christ. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These are God's saints during the church age in the amillennial point of view. It's you, and it's me, serving the Lord. These are souls. This isn't the body. This is the soul that he sees. In the heavenly realm are souls, not bodies. Do you know that when you die, your body is in the ground, right? Absent from the body, what? That's right. Present with the Lord. These are souls that are in heaven. These are also souls even on earth now. I think that you and I are included in these verses. John is talking to real live people of his day and to us. These people, well, what had they done? They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. This is not a physical thing. Again, John is speaking in figurative language, and he's saying these are people who did not follow the ways of the world and rage against the anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are followers of the Lamb of God. By the way, Jesus is not a lamb either. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. During that entire church age, you and I reign with Christ, and those who have gone, and your loved ones who loved Jesus, who've left us, are in heaven. They are reigning with Christ. Now in brackets in the NIV, I hope it's in brackets in your Bible, the beginning of verse 5 is just John is stepping us aside from his thoughts. And he says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. He's talking about pagans. He's talking about the unbelieving world. And then John goes back to his main thought about the people who did not have this mark on their foreheads. This is the first resurrection. What's that? Well, the first resurrection for the amillennialist and for me is not rising physically, the body from the grave. The first resurrection is being born again. The first resurrection are people who did not receive the mark of the beast. The first resurrection are people who have come out of the world and have been born from above. That's talking about you and me. We've all experienced the first resurrection. We've been made alive in Christ. John 5 is very clear about this, that those who hear my voice will come out, Jesus says. They will hear my voice and they will arise. It's a glorious statement of the born again experience of the believer. So we haven't learned anything new that we can't find anywhere else in all the Bible. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. In other words, blessed and holy are those who have been born again. Blessed are you, brother, sister. You're blessed, John is telling you. And you're holy. You've been made holy by Christ. The second death has no power over them. That means that when you die physically, and we all die physically unless the Lord returns before that, that's the first death. You and I share in that. But if you belong to Jesus Christ and have been raised with Christ, then the second death, it says, has no power over the Christian. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they'll reign with Jesus during this entire church age known as the millennium. Now, when the 1,000 years are over, which the amillennialist does not take literally, this is the same God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, well, maybe even a few more than 1,000, or 909, no, all hills belong to Christ. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. He was kept from deceiving. He was restrained from it because Christ has said, go, preach the gospel. Demonstrate your love for me by going and making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. I will be with you to the end of the age. But when the age is over, then Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog represent the pagan world. And to gather them for battle, these people are raging against Christ. They can't get their hands on the Savior, so they're going to get their hands on you. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. That's why we are not post-millennialists. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. I don't take that to be literal brick-and-mortar Jerusalem. That's God's people, wherever they are found. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them all. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that Jesus is going to come in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. And he will make quick work of the enemies of God. If the Lord had not shortened those days, none of us would survive. But the Lord will come and rescue us and deliver his people at the end of the age. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. These are false government, false religion, false prophets. There have already been, they've landed there. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the pagan was judged according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead. And the text continues to finish up by saying that the Lord wraps up all of human history, crushes his enemies under his feet, casts them into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which you and I have been spared from. And then chapter 21 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the amillennialist believes that the whole thing is going to come together in one great act of God's sovereign power, where he comes in blazing fire with powerful angels, and he will deal with his enemies, and he will rescue you. And therefore, we really look forward to this day. It's a day of good news. It's a day of glad news. Let the nations be glad. But it also says, brother, sister, repent, come to faith in Jesus, and then while there is time, and while Satan is restrained, and while the Lord is holding him back, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, get out there and get the work done for Jesus. Okay, how did I do? How many minutes?
You did well.
What?
You got three more. You want another 3 minutes?
No, you've got to do three less.
Oh, I brought my water. I gotta have that.
I'm dry. Thanks.
Not spiritually, though, right?
What's that?
Nothing.
What is
I said, you're not spiritually dry, right? Okay, thank you, brother. That was very clear, and that was wonderful. Okay. Right, so that was amillennialism, the saying that the kingdom is now, that the kingdom of God has come, it's here in a spiritual way. And so the word spiritual is one that I want to highlight. To me, the big difference between these two views is their hermeneutic, the way that you interpret the scripture. The amillennial view, as we've seen, goes to scriptures that could be interpreted either literally or spiritually and says, well, if these are interpreted spiritually, then they make sense in the system. If they were interpreted literally, like an actual 1,000 years, well, then it can't be the kingdom now because, well, we are already 2,000 years, so that couldn't have happened. Whereas what the premillennialist does, my hermeneutic is I try to keep a consistent hermeneutic in all the books of the Bible, and even when I get to an apocalyptic book like Revelation, a prophecy book, I try to keep the same hermeneutic where things are literal unless they obviously aren't. And to me, it has to be pretty obvious. Jesus is a door. Yes, I know he doesn't have hinges. That's obvious to me. But if it says the length of the kingdom is a certain period of time, it's not obvious to me that that wouldn't be the period of time. And so the burden of proof is always on somebody who wants to say that the interpretation is different from what it actually says. And of course, that can happen in certain places. Of the 254 numbers that are used in the book of Revelation, there are two of them that I believe are symbolic, the number 666, which is representative of the beast's name. And the reason I think that's symbolic is because the text tells us that it's a symbol for his name. And the other one is the seven spirits of Christ in Revelation 1:7. Well, what are the seven spirits of God? We know that he only has one spirit, although Isaiah does talk about the spirit as the sevenfold spirit. It's possible that that's symbolic in some way because we know from other passages that there's only three spirits. But all of the other numbers in Revelation I take as literal. It's exactly what they say. Now, the reason premillennialists are adamant that there must be a literal kingdom of Jesus Christ reigning on earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. By the way, the 1,000 years is just because Revelation 20 tells us that time. It doesn't really matter what the time period is. The big issue is that we believe that Jesus Christ comes back when things are going badly, and then he rescues the church and judges the world and establishes his kingdom physically reigning in Jerusalem over the world, where the curse is partially lifted and people live for a long period of time. The whole animal food chain and everything is adjusted, and he gets the world back to the way it was, pretty much the way it was in Eden. And why do we believe that? That seems kind of strange. Why would you need that? Why not just say that all happens in heaven? The answer is because of certain passages in the scripture. So I'm just going to walk you through that briefly. The case for premillennialism starts with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and reiterated in 13 and 17 and 18, there is a covenant made to Abraham. So the two main covenants that we focus on are the covenant made to Abraham, well, all of them, of course, but then and the covenant made to David. In the covenant made to Abraham, there were five relevant promises to Abraham. First, that he would have a son, his own son, from his own body, and that was fulfilled in Isaac. Literally, right? Literally, even as an old man had an actual baby boy. Secondly, he was promised personal fame, a great name. In history, that was fulfilled literally. The Jews esteem him, the Muslims esteem him, the Christians esteem him. He's a famous guy, right? So literally, that was fulfilled. Thirdly, he was promised a nation of descendants that could not be numbered. Literally, that was fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Fourthly, he was promised that all people groups would be able to find blessing in his seed, fulfilled literally in the coming of Jesus Christ, which the book of Romans and Galatians tells us. That was the seed of Abraham that everyone is waiting for all of the nations of the earth to be blessed. So that was fulfilled literally. And fifthly, he was promised a land for his descendants, spanning from the Nile to the Euphrates, that would be a possession of the Jews until the end of time. Genesis 15:18. That has not been fulfilled yet. And this is one of the big problems we have, is when God makes a promise, such an important promise that he reiterates over and over to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 tribes, it gets picked up in the prophets, it gets picked up in the Psalms, it gets restated, Psalm 89, Psalm 2, all these places, Jesus will reign and you will get your possession, you'll get Mount Zion, which is the mountain that Jerusalem is built on, and it's not happened. Now you say, well, didn't they take the land under Joshua? Yes, they did, but then they lost it again. This promises that it would be an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant yet between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant. And I will give to you and your offspring after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's never happened. Yes, they took it under Joshua. They lost it. They lost it in the Babylonian exile. By the way, that prophecy said you will lose it for 70 years. After exactly 70 years, literal 70 years, they were restored. Daniel was reading the prophecy. Daniel gets revelation about this land. All of the prophecies in Daniel are fulfilled literally in history, except one, a 1 7-year period that hasn't been fulfilled yet. We call that the 70th week of Daniel, which premillennialists put in the 7 years of tribulation. Literal 7 years. So this is picked up in the Old Testament. They keep losing it, then they get it back, but the Romans are there, then Jesus comes, and they think that Jesus is going to liberate them and restore the kingdom to Israel, and then he doesn't. And then they lose it again in 70 AD. Then they get it back in 1948 AD, and premillennialists go crazy because they love the newspapers when it says that. But they might lose it again. Or this might be the time that they're restored and they continue to be restored. We don't know. Then there's another promise that comes. The promise to David, many generations later. It says this, 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Fulfilled literally, right? And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. By the way, this prophecy is happening way after they came in with Joshua. So by the time God is giving this prophecy again, this covenant with David, in both of their mind, Israel has not yet fulfilled this prophecy, that they've got this land that's theirs, that they're not going to lose again. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. That's just not been fulfilled yet, if you know anything about the Arab-Israeli conflict. They're still being harassed by violent men. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Very important point. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And Isaiah picks this up, that yes, you're going to be judged because of your sin, but God will restore you because he made promises to Abraham and to David. And then it gets picked up in Jeremiah, it gets picked up in Ezekiel, it gets picked up in Daniel. Many of the minor prophets reiterate this. Many of the Psalms reiterate this. And then when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the Jews cry out, behold, the Son of David. Son of David's here. Our Messiah has come. He's going to rule in Jerusalem. He's going to reign. He's going to throw off these Roman oppressors. He's going to bring in this physical kingdom. That's what they were expecting. But guess what? They were wrong. That was never fulfilled in the first coming. Because we believe it'll be fulfilled in the second coming. It can't not be fulfilled. And we understand why they thought it was going to be fulfilled. It just wasn't. Their king was killed. Then when he was resurrected, he spent 40 days talking to them about what? The kingdom, it says, after, during these 40 days of resurrection period on earth, spoke to his apostles about the kingdom, and then on the 40th day, he goes up to heaven, and just before he goes, guess what they ask him in Acts chapter 1? Aren't you forgetting something, Lord? You've been talking to us about the kingdom, the fulfillment of the kingdom, when's this going to happen? We knew it wasn't coming now with the first coming, you died, that's great, but now you're about to go to heaven, and they say, is it not at this time, O Lord, that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? This is Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, no, it's a spiritual kingdom being fulfilled in the church age. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. That would have been the perfect time to seal the deal for amillennialism in my mind. But he didn't. He said to them, it's just not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. Those fulfillments will come true is the implication, but they're not coming true now. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to come back at a later stage. I'm not telling you how long it's going to be. We know it's 2017 years and counting. They had no idea. They thought it was going to be in their lifetime. Paul thought it was going to be in their lifetime. Paul's talking about get ready for the Lord's coming in your lifetime. But it's just been going on and on and on. But at no point did Jesus say, no, this is fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in a completely different way, in a spiritual way. No, it'll still be fulfilled. All of those fulfillments to David, this physical kingdom, must be fulfilled. Now, we don't believe that there's no spiritual elements in this. There is a spiritual fulfillment. It's what we call the already not yet. There are already kingdom principles at play. There's already things that Christ achieved on the cross that are already in the kingdom now. The spiritual blessings are there. But just because there's spiritual blessing doesn't mean that there's no longer any physical blessing that was promised. You can have both. There's an already aspect, but there's a not yet aspect. Yes, already Christ is reigning. Already he is subduing Satan. Already he is building his kingdom. Already he is taking over the planet from a spiritual point of view. But that doesn't mean that from a physical point of view, he won't do the same physically and actually subdue the planet and actually make it a Christianized place and actually rule from Jerusalem, and all the nations will stream up to Zion as the prophets promised, and that they would all seek the Lord, and that everybody would know the Lord, and people wouldn't need to teach about the Lord anymore because everybody would already know him. So, Jews can get more than what God promised Abraham and David, but they cannot get less. Right? That is the big difference between premillennialism and amillennialism. Amillennialism believes that the Jews aren't going to get those promises because now the church is called the Israel of God, and the church is getting those promises in a spiritual way. And we're saying that's absolutely true. We are now descendants of Abraham by faith. We are grafted into the covenant. We have all of the spiritual blessings that the Jews were promised, and we're given those blessings, and they're ours for the taking. But there's some unfinished business that God has with the Jews. He promised them something physically that he hasn't given them yet. And he's got to plug it in somewhere. And we don't know how long it is until we get to Revelation 20, where that kingdom's time period is mentioned. So there's already the spiritual aspect of Christ reigning, but not yet the physical aspects promised to Abraham and David and all of the prophets. Now some say it's fulfilled in heaven, that these things are literally fulfilled in heaven, that the Jews in heaven, because we know in heaven there's tribes and tongues and nations in heaven, right? And so they say, well, the Jews in heaven are getting this in a physical sense. But that's not what gels with the prophecies about the kingdom. We see glimpses of what this kingdom will be like, this physical kingdom of Jesus actually reigning on earth at some point. And for example, Isaiah 65, verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, because Jesus is there with him. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be considered accursed. So we're not talking about heaven. We're talking about a time in history where people are living so long that if you die at 100, it's going to be, oh, shame, that poor guy. He died so young. It's like a baby dying. He only lived to be 100 years old. Like in the days of Adam and Eve in the garden, and I mean, after the curse, not in the garden, after that, people were living 600 years. Methuselah lived 900 years. You know, people who died at 100 were like, oh, shame, he was just getting started. Maybe God was judging him. Maybe he was a sinner. That's what it says the kingdom's going to be like. The medical advances, having Jesus here, the spiritual realities, the glimpses that we see of what it's like to have Jesus among you, the healing, the physical healing, the provision of food, the provision of health, the casting out of the demons, all of those things when Jesus came, that's going to be a normal part of life in the kingdom. So if somebody dies of 100, it's because, well, Jesus didn't heal them. Maybe they were a sinner. Goes on to say, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is a good vegetarian verse. Even the lions will eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there's going to be a partial lifting of the curse. God's not going to have this idyllic scenario where animals still have to kill each other for food, and that we have to kill them for food. This part of the curse is lifted. It's not completely gone. People still die. We just saw that. People die at 100 years old, and that's considered bad luck. But there will be people that live all the way through this kingdom, all 1,000 years. We see in Micah chapter 4 verse 1 another glimpse of what the kingdom is like. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, Zion, where Jerusalem is, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations far away. So he's going to rule the whole world, not only in Jerusalem. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They'll take their weapons of warfare and turn them into weapons of agriculture, because there'll be no war, because there will be world peace during this kingdom. They shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people will walk, each in the name of its God. So this isn't heaven, because there's still other gods around. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And there's lots and lots and lots of glimpses throughout the prophets of these, usually towards the end of the prophecy, after judgment, doom and gloom and doom and gloom. But don't worry, one day Israel, you will be restored. Why? Because Psalm 89 says, I will not lie to David. And I will establish my covenant to David. And then in Romans, we're told that the promises of God, the covenants, are irrevocable. He can't take them back. So the all Revelation tells us is that during this time, it's going to be 1,000 years, and that Satan will be bound during this time. I don't believe he's bound right now, because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So for me, it's an issue of how God fulfills his promises. It's like me telling my oldest son, Noah, I'm going to give you, when I die in your inheritance, I'm going to give you the house. And then he reads my will one day and he says, this says you're leaving everything to my younger brother Jude. And then I say, yeah, but I renamed him Noah, and he's going to get it now. So I'm fulfilling my promise to Noah. I'm just calling him Noah. And you can go live there too if you want. That's what it seems like. That's just not how God operates. God says to the Jews, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to come and rule you. I'm going to be your king. And then he says, actually, I'm going to do this with a whole different group called the Gentiles. But you can join them too if you want. No. He is doing something phenomenal with the Gentiles. Blessed be God, because we are the Gentiles that get that. But he will give them what he promised in the exact way that he said he would give them. And when that happens, well, we don't know, but it seems to me we're going to plug that in that 1,000-year kingdom before Jesus comes back and destroys Satan once and for all. Because remember, at the end, he gets released again to start deceiving the nations. And that's my time up. So, 1 Thessalonians 4.
Okay, what do you want me to do? You want to do 1 Thessalonians 4?
You can do whatever you want, brother. how long do you want?
5 minutes.
Let's do it.
I'll do five. What time is it?
Time is a relative aspect.
Huh? Don't worry about it.
Spiritual time.
We're on spiritual time. Yeah, well, you never disagreed with what I had to say, but do that when you come up here the next time. Okay. The only thing I'm going to say about what Clint just mentioned was that the amillennialist believes that the promises to the Jews are far greater now and more fulfilled, because the Messiah has come. And as Paul mentioned to the Jews, he said, well, what advantage is there to the Jews for there to be Jesus? And he's much in every way. And now there is a dividing wall has been broken down. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We're all one. And Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices are old and obsolete, and that brick and mortar building, we've got something far greater, is here. So that would be how the amillennialist would respond to that. But 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to shock everybody here by saying that I believe in the rapture if you mean the second coming, because the amillennialist does not actually believe in that rapture of the church, which is so prevalent in our thinking. For 1850 plus years, the church knew nothing about the rapture. There are some dispensationalists that would disagree, say that there was some, but we can't find much of it. But in about the 1850s, the concept that's become so prevalent in the Left Behind series was presented, and it was put into the Scofield Bible, and it just took off. so that it's kind of the prevalent viewpoint in our world today. But let me tell you what I think 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying. The only place where the rapture could possibly be mentioned is in this text. And I'm sure Clint will give you the opposite view, which is, and since we all don't know how it's all going to turn out, that's all okay. So let me give you the amillennial view, and then don't you think you want to, you'll definitely want to disagree with me on this one, because there are two very clear and distinct differences here. And then we can have our fisticuffs after that. Didn't we have that planned? Just like the fake wrestlers, you know, in professional wrestling, you have to plan beforehand when to, you know. Anyway, here it is. Brothers and sisters, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, your beloved, your loved ones who knew the Lord, loved the Lord, who are in heaven now, you know, we're talking about Ken's calf, we're talking about, Ken's barrel, and your calf, and Ron Williamson, and all of the others from our church family who've gone to be with, the Savior, that the Lord will bring them with him, along with all the angels. He's going to empty heaven and come to earth in power. And according to the Lord's word, verse 15, we tell you that we who are still alive, if you and I are still on earth when the Lord returns, who are left until the coming of the Lord. I believe that's the second coming. There's no new revelation here. Will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. It's the second coming. It is the Lord's return. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So that means that those who have gone to be with the Lord in the spirit world, their bodies, which rest in the grave, will rise. It's kind of a weird thing, but unless you understand your Bibles, you realize that our departed loved ones are in the spirit world without these, which seems totally weird. But at the second coming of Christ is when we receive our bodies. They will rise from the grave. Those decaying bodies will be infused with new life. The Lord will find the molecule of your old body. He will infuse it with new life. You will rise. They will rise first. There will be the fusing of spirit, soul, and body at the return of Christ. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that means that in a twinkling of an eye, the mortal will take on immortality, the corruptible will take on incorruption, and we will be changed. And it'll be a glorious day. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When Paul was writing to these Thessalonian Christians, most of them, they were part of the peasant class. Many of them could not read. Many of them could not write. And yet, these beloved followers of the Lamb of God were not being told some radically new idea about a rapture, because what's coming from this is this idea of being caught up together with them, and that's where you get the word in Greek for the word rapture. Well, I actually don't think that's talking about something preceding the second coming of Christ. I don't think that this is a caught up thing and then we go on off. I think that just like when you turn the page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul writes to these very same people, he says God is just in verse 6 of chapter 1. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We just read about that in Revelation 20. That's what's going to happen at the return of Christ on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you. You who have received the first resurrection will not face the second death. But when the Lord comes in power with his powerful angels in blazing fire and the loud trumpet call, we're going to be changed. And he's going to wrap up human history. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to raise the dead, and the unjust people, the pagans, are going to be judged and cast into hell. And you and I will be marveling at the glory of him whom to know is life eternal. And therefore, we completely rule out the idea of a rapture in that sense. We simply hold fast to the fact that when the Lord comes, he's coming like a thief in the night. Now, that's a radical departure from what the mainstream traditional evangelical view is now. But your view, if that's what you are holding, the rapture idea, is a relatively new one. The early church, the Middle Ages church, the Reformation church, the Puritans knew nothing about this. And the old standard view is, get yourself ready, prepare, be watchful, be careful, get on with the job of serving the Lord, because the time is short and the ministry is urgent, and wait, be watchful, be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus in power. All right. Okay. Try that one, pal.
Good luck.
That's 8 minutes.
How much?
That was 8 literal minutes. So
literal?
Literal minutes, brother.
In my spiritual mind, it was about 3.
I bet. Okay, wonderful. Thank you. That's all very, very, very helpful clarification. Since you said I can disagree with you, I'll do so. And part of what we're doing today is just modeling that we can disagree with one another and still be brothers. We still believe what we agree on. I'll end with what we agree on and just remind us. We agree on a lot, and a lot of the big things. These are secondary issues. It's the tweaking. It's the timing. But I would disagree with you in a few things. Firstly, just a comment about the history. We knew nothing of this till the 1850s. You're probably referring to Darby and Schofield and those kind of people. That's not true. You can just Google premillennialism history of, or Killiar, C-H-I-L-L, Killiar. And you will see that there's people that have believed throughout history, right from the early, until Augustine, it was the predominant view, is what I believe from history. So you can just go to thecripplegate.com and type in premillennialism history, and you'll find it there, trust me. Okay, the other thing is, I also disagree that Revelation is, there's nothing new in Revelation. I believe it's full of new revelation. I believe nothing in Revelation has been fulfilled yet. An extreme view of amillennialism, called full preterism would say that everything in the Bible is already fulfilled. We don't hold to that, neither does Dennis. And they would include the resurrection of Christ in that. And then there's this continuum. I'm on the way extreme other side. I say nothing in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled yet. It is a futuristic book with futuristic prophecies, and they will be fulfilled in the future. I don't believe that there's only one resurrection. I believe that there are two resurrections, which fits nicely with my scheme as well. But I'm not even going to read the passage. It says the first resurrection, and then there's the second resurrection. So there must be two. I know. So in the amillennial scheme, the first one is a spiritual resurrection, and the second one is a literal resurrection. The problem with that is that word is not the Greek word anastasis, resurrection. It's translated, they came to life. It's the Greek word exane, and exane always, only, ever means a physical resurrection. It's not used in a metaphorical sense anywhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in Greek literature, and not even in that sentence. It's used twice in the same sentence, and 50% of them, we both agree, is literal, the physical resurrection. So the first resurrection must be physical as well. Paul, again, goes out of his way to use a Greek word that's not used for a spiritual resurrection anywhere else. So there are two resurrections, the numbers in the apocalyptic book, the reason we harp on the fact that it's 1,000, the fact that the kingdom is 1,000 years is not integral to premillennialism. It could be 10,000 years. It doesn't matter how many years it is, but it says that it's 1,000. It says that it's 1,000 six times. We can't just dismiss that. It must mean something. If it doesn't mean 1,000, then what does it mean? Well, the perfect amount of time. But there are words for the perfect amount of time. There are words for indefinite numbers, thousands upon thousands and things like that. It says 1,000 years. And so if it is 1,000 years, then amillennialism cannot be true, because it's already been more than 1,000 years since Christ went to heaven. So that's why premillennialists focus a bit on that. But I'm not married to that. I'm also not married necessarily to the fact of the timing of the rapture. That might surprise you. If rapture, I do believe that the next thing on the calendar is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says that Christ comes, and the reason we call it rapture is the Latin word rapturo was used to translate that. The Greek word is harpazo, and it's translated caught up with him, caught up together with him. That caught up, harpazo, like a harpoon, it's a violent snatching away. It's a quick thing. And that happens, whether that happens just before Christ comes back to establish the kingdom or 7 years before the tribulation or whatever that is, that's actually not integral to the system. We both agree that's going to happen, that there will be a physical translation of your body. If you're alive when Jesus comes back, you don't have to die. Isn't that cool? You just get, in a twinkling of an eye, you get your immortal body. I do believe that that happens 7 years before the kingdom comes, because there's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about the judgment of the world because of its wickedness. Terrible judgment. Especially the Jews. The Jews themselves need to be judged for what they've done, but the whole world will be judged. When we get to the book of Revelation, it explains what the judgment looks like, and it's terrible. A third of the earth die. There's water pollution. There's air pollution. There's disease. There's famine. There's earthquakes. The people call on God to kill them so that they can just be done with how petrifying it is to live during that time. And it says that it's the worst that it's ever been, and there will never be anything that's worse. And unless God cut that time short, nobody would even live through that. That's how bad it's going to be. It's absolutely cataclysmic. I just don't believe that that's happened yet. There's nothing in history that's happened that's so bad that we can say it's the worst that's ever happened and it'll never happen again. So that tribulation needs to happen. I believe that the church will not be present during that tribulation. And that's a whole different story, but there's a lot of reasons for that. And one of them is that in Revelation, as soon as the tribulation starts getting spoken of, the church is not mentioned ever again. Another thing is that the Jews, the nations that are being judged are. That's the purpose of rapture, that Jesus comes, not in his second coming, but he comes with together with the saints in the clouds to come and get those on earth that are his and takes us to heaven so that when he begins the tribulation of the earth, we're not there. It's not a judgment for the church. It's a judgment for the unbelievers that are left behind. Then when he comes back at the end, he destroys them all, sets up the kingdom, and then there's this 1,000 years of absolute bliss. And we as the immortals that have been translated, have been glorified, get to reign with him for these 1,000 years. And we get our heavenly rewards. You will get land and family. If you've left land and family for my name's sake, you'll get 100-fold in the kingdom. You know, this kind of stuff. You get these rewards, you get to live there. There's still people that survived, that lived through the tribulation, that are still alive. The believers, the people who got saved during the tribulation, they're still alive. So they live in the kingdom. They repopulate the planet. So you've got these believers and these mortals and immortals living together on the planet, which I know sounds far-fetched, but think about this. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus said, some of you will not taste death until you see the power of the kingdom. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the kingdom. The next chapter then says in Matthew 17 that they went up to the top of the hill. Jesus peels back his glory, shows this is a glimpse of the kingdom. He gets, his face is transfigured to look like it will look like in heaven. He's gleaming with glory, and guess who shows up? Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies, immortals, fellowshipping with Christ. And guess who else is there? Peter, James, and John, mortals, living together. And Jesus said, I'm going to give somebody here a glimpse of the kingdom. And then the next thing that happens is these three guys get to be with the glorified Jesus, and two immortals get to fellowship with them. And then, I mean, that's the king. That's what it's going to be like for us in this kingdom. We're going to be the immortals, and the people that live through the tribulation will be those saints. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you just read, there's a lot of symbolism in there. That's true. Some of it can be difficult to understand. Often it's explained in the book as you're reading. But if you just read all of the prophecies in the Old Testament too, you're going to keep bumping to this idea that the Jews were promised a severe judgment and then a restoration, where all of these physical things. Now it's true. I know that the amillennialist primary response to me saying there needs to be the land. They've got to get the land. From the Nile to the Euphrates, that's what was promised. They've got to get the land. They've never had the land. They've got to have Jesus in Jerusalem. He's got to be sitting on an actual throne. That's what it says will happen. They say, but what the Jews now have is so much far more superior to that. Who wants land when you can have all the spiritual blessings that the Jews have in Christ the way we do now? That there's no dividing wall, that we're all one, and I agree with that. We're all one family now. It doesn't matter what... But that's not the point. It's not the point that what they've got now is better than that. They need both, because God promised it to them. It's like me saying to Noah, I'm going to give you an ice cream. on Friday. And then Friday comes, he says, where's my ice cream? I said, no, I gave your sister a pony, and you can ride it whenever you want. And the pony is so much better than an ice cream. Well, that's true. But is that how God makes promises? No, when God says, I'm going to give you a son, great name, a land, etc., etc., and he gives all of them fulfilled literally except one, to me that's a huge loose end. And not just to me. He says it again to David. You're going to have this land. You're in fact going to, your offspring's going to reign on it. It's going to sit there physically. And then it's picked up in the Psalms, and it's picked up in most of the prophets. And then it's picked up by the apostles and the Jews. This is a huge loose end. It's very easy and comfortable for us as Christians to say, no, the Jews must be happy with their spiritual blessings. It's so much better than the land. The Bible says they'll have both, and we're waiting for that. So there's not much else that we needed to hit you. I mean, first, the fact that there's two resurrections is kind of something. I mean, there needs to be in our system, because Jesus raises at rapture. The Christians get raised, but not the unbelievers. They only get raised at the time of the judgment. And I think if you just read Revelation 20, that becomes clear. That's all I got.
Yeah, I think that's enough.
Good. of course you do.
I think it's right that we do this again in about 20 years. What do you think?
Sure,
I'll be
in heaven, and you'll know that I'm right.
Well, that's what I wanted to say. That Lynn and I are both in agreement that Hillcrest Baptist Church has the best preacher in KwaZulu. We love the guy. We love the church. We love the people. We love the music. So what if he's a little fuzzy on eschatology? It's no big deal. And we can all live with that. And quite frankly, when you do put an hour into this like we have, you could end up saying, well, this is something we got to really focus on.
Right.
But we really, really, I mean, the only thing that the poor folks that have come tonight, Clint, are certain of is that neither of us have a clue.
Well, they don't have a clue. I think we've helped them establish that. And the important thing is it doesn't actually affect anything. I'm still going to wake up tomorrow morning. We're all going to eagerly expect Christ coming back.
Yeah. And we're going to be longing for his appearing. And some of us are going to be waiting for the second coming, and others are going to be waiting for
the rapture.
That rapture.
Yeah.
So,
we'll change your mind in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah. And so, Lord willing, we'll be back Sunday morning and, come back and worship with Hillcrest Baptist. We do love this man. And you can see, quite frankly, it's impossible to be upset with fellow believers over this particular issue. If we disagree about who Jesus is, we've got a problem.
Mm.
If we disagree about the Trinity, we're not coming here. If he starts telling us that God is up here, the Father, and then Jesus is here, and the Holy Spirit is down here, so we've got a problem. And if you're dealing with the major issues, the doctrines of grace, who Jesus is, who the Father is, we've got a problem. You know, if you're disagreeing about the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of the Word, we've got a problem. But when you realize how clueless we are about the end times, because the Lord has given us enough to know to long for his appearing and to tell us to be watchful and careful. But he has hidden, quite frankly, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived the good things that the Lord has in store for those who love him. And definitely, our eyes have not seen, our ears have not heard, and these brains clearly are confused. And the Lord has given us a glass darkly to look through on purpose. I couldn't help but think in terms of the Jewish nation waiting for Jesus. And they were fighting over whether there would be a great prophet from Deuteronomy 18 that would appear. And people asked you, are you the prophet that's supposed to show up? And they were confused. And others said, well, it's going to be a political kingdom, and he's going to give us this brick-and-mortar building, and I'm going to be Secretary of State, you get to be Secretary of Defense, and we're going to show those Gentiles who's boss. I mean, the confusion. They missed who Jesus was completely. So, brother, sister, unify about the big things. Let's all love one another and disagree about this secondary issue, and let's get on with the kingdom.
Right? Amen.
Right.
Amen.
And
thanks,
then let's
brother.
Pray for our brother. Right.
Thanks, brother. Thanks, brother. So, I wanted to end with just stating the things that we agree on, that Jesus can return at any moment to judge the living and the dead, that we will meet him in the air and be glorified in the twinkling of an eye and rule and reign with him in some way at some point. We agree that we should live our lives in holiness. We agree that we should live our lives in eager expectation of the next event on the timetable, which is that Jesus can come at any moment. Therefore, we need to preach the gospel to the nations so that as many people can be saved before he comes as possible. We need to pray. What we agree on is that these issues are secondary. They say absolutely nothing negative about your salvation or your orthodoxy or your commitment to Scripture or God's glory. Both camps believe what they believe because they're trying to give God glory by figuring out what he's saying in his word. And as Dennis just said, the fact that it's unclear, it was so unclear to the people that Jesus was going to come twice that to us it's so simple because we've got we've seen it happen in history. That's why it's unclear for us, because this hasn't happened yet. And when it does, to the people who are alive at the time, they'll be like, why was everyone fighting about it? It's so clear which one was, but we don't know yet. And so many churches do focus on this type of thing. They divide on it. They make it an issue. You have to believe it to be a member one way or the other. And it's completely missing the point of what we're here for. So we as elders have agreed, as you know, to not have an official eschatology position at our church. But when we preach it, when it comes up in a passage, whoever's preaching it will preach and explain all three views, even postmillennialism. It's always good to hear what another angle says, just so that you can factor that in. And each of the elders can hold their own views. Any member can hold any of the views that they want. What we do ask for you is that you do not try to propagate your view among other members. We do that with anything in the church, even the things that we're very open on. We're open about this. You can hold your own view. But can you imagine what that would be like if one little group of three or four people in the church were so convinced that their view of eschatology was right that they try to convince another person and another person, and then eventually you've got this faction in the church where people think this is important. So please, no YouTube clips of what's happening here and there, and I found this better chart and you should see this, and bring it up at home group all the time. Let's focus on the things that we need to focus on. And I wanted to just end by reading one verse, one passage here at the end of Revelation. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Amen. With that, I'm going on sabbatical.
Pray for us, brother.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful time that we've been able to spend in your word. I thank you for our brother Dennis and sister Lynn, who've come here from the States to minister among us, and what a blessing they are. I thank you for the work that he'll be doing in the weeks to come as he fills the pulpit for me. I thank you, Lord, for your word, and that it's clear on the issues that need to change our lives and change the world, and that we're so united on these things. And we thank you, Lord, for these glimpses of the future or the way things are working now, and that you help bring a nuance to understanding. But we're also thankful, Lord, for a church that puts these issues in the right place, and that we put them as a secondary issue, and that we focus on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died so that we can be with you for eternity as glorified saints. I pray that you would help us to leave today with a new sense of awe of your word and the depths of your wisdom, a new dependence on your spirit when we realize how much there is that we don't know and don't understand. And Lord, also a renewed vigor and verve to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with unbelievers who would never be able to stand in any judgment in any form that it came without the righteousness of Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.